Chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31, reading from the first verse. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. The Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. As our brother was praying, I was thinking, and one of the things that he prayed for was that the Lord might give us one thought tonight that we can sort of lock in, think about, and apply, I suppose. I'm always a little hesitant when it comes to preaching, because one of the things that we understand is that with a varied crowd like this, there are a lot of different needs here. There are a lot of different needs represented in the different local churches of which you're a part. So it's a little bit difficult to put our finger on one thing that would suit everybody. But it's one of the marvels of the Word of God, isn't it? That as the Word of God is spoken and the Spirit of God takes those things, he can uniquely fit them and apply them to different situations in a way that we could never do. So I'm always a little bit hesitant in that of saying what I would like for you to get out of this. Because what I like for you to get out of it ultimately doesn't matter. What he wants you to hear from it ultimately does matter. But if I could suggest one thing that you might think about when we think of this subject that's been assigned tonight, and it's just this basic thought, but important to get hold of, and that's this, that God's truth is far more important than man's opinion. God's truth is far more important than man's opinion. So you might remember that as we think tonight about this passage of Scripture and what was going on at this particular time, and as we seek to make a few applications in this passage, or from this passage. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Of course, we probably would all be in agreement that when we think of Egypt, we certainly think of a picture, if not a direct type, at least a picture of the world, wouldn't we? You remember the children of Israel, as we've been reminded, were in bondage to the god of that world, who was Pharaoh, and they were in slavery to the god of that world. They needed deliverance that would come of a divine nature, and God would redeem them in the Exodus and lead them out from under the bondage of Pharaoh. They'd be saved by God's divine strategy. They'd be saved and protected through the blood of the Passover lamb. And they'd be delivered through the power of the Red Sea as Pharaoh and his host were destroyed as they sought to pursue the Israelites. And so we often think of the world when we think of Egypt, or Egypt as being a picture or a typical representation of the world. That's highly suggestive when we think of this passage. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Looking at it from the purely natural realm, it's one of those passages that the thoughts in there are a little bit, well, not paradoxical, but when you begin to think about what is being said here, it would seem like a perfectly natural thing to do, wouldn't it? Now, what's the problem here? The problem is outlined in the very thing that they are warned against. They're warned against going down to Egypt for help. They're warned against looking to Egypt's power, its chariots. And then they are told, don't look to them, even though there's a source of strength that's there. Look to the one that you cannot see. It's a little bit paradoxical in thinking, at least, isn't it? In other words, don't look at what you can see and that source of strength. You look at the one you cannot see. You do not look unto the Holy One of Israel or seek the Lord. Now the Egyptians, they're men. They're not God. Well, that's exactly it. If God were standing here in front of us, of course we'd look to Him, but He's not. We see the Egyptians. We see their armies. We see their horses. We see their chariots. And yet they're but men. Their horses are flesh. They're not spirit. When you've got spiritual problems, fleshly means won't cut it. When you've got spiritual things that have to be dealt with, fleshly resources will not do the job. You've got to have spiritual resources to address spiritual problems. You'll notice in chapter 30, we're in a series of woes here actually, and one of the woes in chapter 30 in verse 1 is this: woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me. And they cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add to sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. There was a certain strength in Pharaoh, wasn't there? Certainly. There was a certain degree of security, if you will, that could be had. But ultimately it would be to their shame, and ultimately it wouldn't do the job. This was a real challenging time. And I'm going to go back a little bit just to think about the history of this time, of what was going on, to sort of set the stage and see what was taking place at this juncture in history. If we could keep our places in Isaiah, we'll turn back there, but turn back to the book of 2 Kings and chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, or Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. As Hezekiah appears on the scene, there are a number of things notable about his life. We won't go over them all, but they are significant to note that which was the trend of his life. The measure in that day was whether you did right according to what David did, or you did wrong according to what Jeroboam the son of Nebat did. That's an interesting measure when you begin to think about it. If you look at David's life morally, there were things that David did that we would not want to follow. But there's one thing that's true about David. In all of David's failure, in all of David's sin, in all of David's moral lapses, David never sinned in relation to the house of the Lord. When it came to the things of the house of the Lord, David did not sin. He did not violate the principles that were connected with God's house. And you remember that that was the very place that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did sin. And the kings that followed him followed after that sin. It's significant to note that. One of the first acts that's brought before us of Hezekiah is that he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Can you imagine that thing was still around? It's amazing what people will cling to for their confidence. It's been said before that if you were to take the pieces of wood that are supposedly pieces of wood from the cross of Christ and put them all together, you could build a good-sized cathedral. Now, there are people who claim to have breast milk from Mary. And on it goes, what people trust in. False confidence. And you know what Hezekiah did? He took the brazen serpent that they had hung on to and began to burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan, which is a fancy Hebrew word that means it's nothing but a piece of metal. It's just a piece of metal. And he broke it in pieces. And he was telling the people, your confidence is in the wrong place. Now listen, we've been reminded about suffering for the Lord Jesus. And I was told we were reminded, I wasn't in here, about holding fast and continuing on. It's going to be tested. It's going to be tested. And our confidence will be tested. And your confidence as an assembly will be tested. And those of you who are elders, your confidence will be tested. Where are you placing your trust? And it'll have to be proven, won't it? And when you take a stand as Hezekiah did, you just go ahead and look for the test. Because it's not a question of if. It's just a question of when. And so, what marked the life of Hezekiah was that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. There was none like him after all the kings of Judah, or any that were before him, for this reason. He clave to the Lord, and he departed not from following him. He kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. And he prospered whithersoever he went. Now that word prospered is an interesting word. It's used only one other place that I know where it's translated differently. It is translated in the book of Joshua in the King James. It's the only place in your English Bible where you have the word success. And the only place you have the word success in the English Bible is in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. And it says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein both day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Young people that are here, young men that are here, it's been interesting to follow some of your lives and others that I know, and to see how you come to know Christ as Savior, gone on for your careers and everything else. But listen, the mark of success is whether or not you keep the Word of God or not. And you can be successful in the world's eyes and popular in the world's eyes and famous in the world's eyes. But what marks success is whether or not you have kept what God's Word says. And so this is what marked Hezekiah. Now, the times here, politically, were tremendous times. Really, a time of being right on the brink of incredible change. Because shortly after Hezekiah, the whole world history from God's vantage point is about to change. You're right on the brink of entering into that time, which extends to the very time in which we find ourselves living, marked in the Bible as the times of the Gentiles. Israel's monarchy was about to end. It would soon be over. The handwriting was on the wall. The northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, were to be carried off into Assyrian captivity. They saw it coming. And the enemy was going to be knocking at the door of Hezekiah. It says in verse 9 that in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, the Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. Why? Not because they weren't superior militarily. Not because they were inferior economically or in their resources. Verse 12. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant. In verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Now they're called in the Bible fenced cities. We would call them the first line of defense. You had outpost cities that were your first line of defense. So that when the enemy came, you had some way to stop him and slow him down. Now your first line of defense is gone. You retreat within the walls of your city. And they laid siege. And siege could go on for incredibly long periods of time. Famine would begin to set in. The people would begin to pressure you. You would begin to seek perhaps political alliances, what we call in our day coalitions, that could be formed with other nations. Those nations would be pressing you to join into coalitions with them. Because they would sense that that was the only way to stop an enemy that was this big and this powerful. And so this was the pressure that was going on during the time of the life of Hezekiah. Pressure to cave in. Pressure to look to the surrounding nations as a resource to help you with your problem. Pressure to do things the way that everybody else was doing them so that you could keep going. And what would you do? Now, prior to this, you know, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was one of the most wicked kings ever to reign in the land of Israel, and particularly in Judah. He's the first king that's mentioned that caused his sons to pass through the fire. And he set up idolatrous things within the nation. He took from the world. You remember he saw an altar in Damascus and thought, now there's an altar. And you know, really, to just do things this one way, I mean, that's not what really is going to win the people, is it? I mean, now those people in Syria, now they know how to build an altar. And there was a priest who was only too willing to accommodate Ahaz. And before Ahaz ever got back home, he got the pattern and he built the thing. It's interesting to watch the progress. You can find it in chapter 16, how they first put that altar in there, sort of next to the altar of the Lord. But before long, the Lord's altar was moved and began to take a back place. And it wasn't too long after that when all of those divine features that had been incorporated, listen, into God's house were removed. He looked to a defeated foe. Why do we look to the world? What does the world in its wisdom really have to offer us? They don't have the answer to our problems. They don't even know the questions. They don't even know the problems they've got. And yet we find ourselves often pandering to the world, running to the world for solutions, to see what they've got to offer us, to try to help us in the work of the Lord. And so it was a real challenge in Hezekiah's life, but it wasn't just that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 36. And remember, if you will, that in 1 Kings 18, we read that Hezekiah reigned 29 years. It says in chapter 36, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them." So now he's taken the first line of defense. He's taken the defense cities of Judah. And then you read in chapter 38 and verse 1, "In those days," which days? The days we were just reading about, "was Hezekiah sick unto death." So now you've got the surrounding nation saying, "Hezekiah, look, the only way we're going to be able to withstand this enemy is to form a coalition. We gotta pool our resources here. We gotta join together here, and that's the only way we're going to be able to withstand Assyria." You got the Assyrians saying, "Look, the Assyrians saying, you think that you're going to be able to form an alliance with that broken reed that's Pharaoh and so on? That's not going to do it." You got them coming against the wall. Israel's already been carried off. They're knocking at your door. And you couple that with the fact you have a fatal illness. You're sick unto death. And then you've got Isaiah coming, saying, "Hezekiah, the Lord says, if you will place your trust and your confidence in Him, they will not even shoot an arrow over the wall into this city." Now you think about it. I mean, an archer is not going to just say, "Well, you know, I got a spare here. I'm just going to launch it." If you will look not to Egypt, but to the Lord, and put your confidence there, in this you'll find your salvation. Now, you know, we stand on this side of it, and we stand rooting, don't we? And we're like, "Hezekiah, man, come on, you know, make the right call." It's one thing to be this side, but it's another thing when you're facing the pressures. And you men, you young men, you're going to face the pressure to cave. You're going to face the pressure to look to the world and its ways. You're going to face the pressure to give up those truths that God has shown you or is showing you, and to look to a different source than the source that God has designed. And you men who are given the charge, according to not me, but according to what the Scripture says, to guard God's heritage and God's flock, you're already facing the pressure. All around you, the pressure of the world and the pressure of the religious world to cave, to look to the world and the world's religion and its way of doing things, and find in that your salvation, if you will. It's there. And if you haven't faced it, well, I just can't believe you haven't, because it's all around us. It's all around us. Where will you place your confidence? In whom will you trust? And so in Isaiah 38, if you don't know the story, I'd suggest you read it. But the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah in verse 4 of Isaiah 38. It says, "Go to Hezekiah. Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And that's the reason we know the time frame. He reigned for 29 years. It was in the 14th year that Sennacherib came. So it was at that time he was sick nigh unto death. God added to his life 15 years. I will deliver thee out of the city and this city, out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city, and this will be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward." So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. This is such a significant event, it's recorded 3 times in Scripture. It's recorded in the book of Kings. It's recorded in the book of Chronicles. It's recorded in the book of Isaiah. So significant was this event in the days of Hezekiah and in the life of Israel as a nation. Now, if you were to think of the irony of this, there is an irony that's found here, because what the Lord says is, "I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz." Isaiah had gone to meet with Hezekiah. And interestingly enough, if you were just to turn briefly back to Isaiah chapter 7 and think for a minute about Ahaz, you remember that Ahaz was tested as well. And it says in chapter 7 in verse 3, "The Lord said unto Isaiah, Go forth thou to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." That's significant because in chapter 36, in verse 2, the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh to Hezekiah, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now think about it. In the very place where Isaiah stood and Ahaz stood, and Ahaz was given the option to place his confidence in the Lord rather than in Syria and in the kings in which he was seeking to form this coalition. And Ahaz failed the test. He would have rather trusted in an arm of the flesh, in what he could see, than trust in the living God. And in that same place where the Rabshakeh comes, the ambassador of the king of Assyria comes and shouts out his test. Listen to what he asked. This is the Assyrian coming in chapter 36 of Isaiah. In verse 4, and says, "What confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" In verse 5, "On whom dost thou trust?" In verse 7, "If thou say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away?" And he challenges the people in verse 15, "Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." Chapter 36, in verse 15. When Hezekiah heard it in chapter 37, In verse 1, he rent his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, he went into the house of the Lord. And Isaiah, the prophet, came. It was a test. Hezekiah placed his confidence in the Lord. And the Lord did exactly what he said. He delivered the city. And Hezekiah had said something back in chapter 38 that he began to write in verse 9 when he had been sick, when he was recovered from his sickness, and he begins to tell his testimony of that and how it happened. And he says this in verse 20 of chapter 38. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Now, when we're reading our Bible in Old Testament, we've got a whole book. We don't call them songs, because that's not the way they're titled. We call them what? Psalms. Hezekiah says, we'll sing my songs, psalms, to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. We're not exactly sure exactly what the sundial of Ahaz was. I know what we tend to generally think of a sundial as a method of keeping a certain amount of time, and it could have been that. Some scholars believe that because the word is the same, when we think of degrees, think of steps. And there are those that believe that Ahaz, if I didn't say Ahaz, I meant Ahaz, had constructed a series of steps. And they would have served the same purpose as a sundial. In other words, as the sun progressed throughout the day, as the earth rotated, that shadow would move on those steps and would mark, in a sense, the time, the steps, the degrees. We'll sing my songs to the same stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Now let's turn back to the book of Psalms. If I asked you, a little bit difficult today, could have done it at one time and everybody would have had exactly the same thing probably, but if I asked you to turn to the middle verse of the Bible, some of you will know what that is. If you don't, you should know. But if you divide the verses of the Bible, at least from a Textus Receptus basis, you'd come to Psalm 118. And that's just by counting the verses, doing the math, and dividing. Some places have a few variants, so it wouldn't come out exactly the same. I wouldn't go to the stake for this, but it's at least worthy of note. But the middle verse, as we find it, the middle verse, and again, the verses were not inspired, they were added later, but it's still at least interesting to note, isn't it? That in Psalm 118, the middle verse is verse 8. The middle verse of your Bible. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And I guess it's of some, at least, coincidental significance, isn't it, when we begin to think that the middle two words would be the Lord. Well, be that as it may, Psalm 118. Better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Now I'm going to give you a test. Do you know what comes after Psalm 118? Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is a psalm about the Word of God. I think it's 178 verses. We're told, I'm sorry, 76. Thank you. That's what I have, 176. Good. I was just testing you. We're told that a couple of these don't have anything, direct reference to the Word of God, but I think if we just study a little harder, we'll figure out they probably do. But you got 176 verses. Basically, almost all of them are dealing with the Word of God. You got 176 verses next. So, Psalm 118, it's better to trust in the Lord than put your confidence in man. The very next psalm we have is all about the Word of God, where our confidence should be. You know what follows Psalm 119? You're catching on. Psalm 120. Now Psalm 120 begins the songs of degrees. I'm going to give you a guess as to how many of them there are. There are 15. It is suggested that perhaps when Hezekiah said, "We will sing songs of my writing." Now, he didn't write all of these. But you know, some of the kings didn't just write songs. They arranged the hymn book, if you will. And I'm going to suggest to you that there's strong evidence that these 15 songs of degrees is something of what Hezekiah was mentioning. "We will sing my songs after the Lord has saved me and delivered me." They are songs of degrees, and there are one each for each year of life that the Lord added to Hezekiah. And not only that, listen to how the first one begins and see if it doesn't sound like Hezekiah's experience. Psalm 120, verse 1. "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." Psalm 121. And I'm going to suggest that if you don't read it like this in the context, it might be a good way to think about reading it. Not, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help." But more of a question. "I will lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help." My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. In other words, it's not a statement saying I'm looking to the hills for my help. It's that way of saying I'm not looking to the hills for my help. My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. In verse 4, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand," and so on. Psalm 122 and verse 6, certainly in the context of what was going on in Hezekiah's life, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee." Psalm 123 verse 1, "Unto thee lift up mine eyes. I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." Psalm 124 verse 8, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Verse 2, 125, "As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever." Verse 1, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we're like them that dream," and so on. And so you get the idea. Where is our confidence? What a lesson Hezekiah learned. Now, as I said, you'll face the pressure of the world's ways, of the world's wisdom, of the world's supposed strength. I know it's familiar territory, but let's look at it anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because this is really where it's at. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will describe our serving the Lord in the context of laboring together with God and building on the foundation that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. None other foundation can be laid. And of the options that are open to us as to how we build upon that foundation, there's one that's mentioned beginning in verse 18. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world," listen to what God says, "let him become a fool." If you're just filled with the world's wisdom when it comes about how to build the church, you just better empty yourself of all that and become like a fool. Because the wisdom of this world, God is not impressed. It is foolishness with God. It is foolishness with God. And in verse 21, don't let any man glory in men. The assembly has never been designed. The local church has never been designed by God to reflect a man's glory or to glorify a man. And I'm convinced that that's part of the reason why God uses so many of us in our simplicity and our simple ways. Because the world certainly has to look at us and say, I don't know how those people keep going. It's got to be God. It can't be them. Praise the Lord. May they continue to look at us in that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm not going to read it, but just suggest to you that you'll find there that it wasn't man's wisdom that designed God's salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it isn't man's wisdom that is effective in the preaching of the cross and of Christ. In chapter 3, it's not man's wisdom that is to be looked to in the building of the church. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, and he mentions it at least four times there. I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. You are carnal. You're carnal. Four times. Now, I know what we commonly think of when we think of carnality. At least I think I do sometimes when we think of carnality. But remember now, he's not just talking about individual Christians. It's possible for a church to be carnal. Do you believe that?
Yes.
What is carnality? Let's look for a biblical definition in Jude and verse 19. Jude and verse 19. Jude writes about those in verse 19 and he says this. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, devoid of the Spirit, natural, sensual, carnal. Listen, for a church to be carnal doesn't necessarily mean that everybody in that place is involved in immorality and fornication and drunkenness and all that kind of thing. A church can be carnal because it is fashioned and designed after natural things. In other words, Jude says that that his definition of being carnal is devoid of the Spirit, and Paul says, you as a church are carnal because you walk as men. A church can be carnal when it follows the ways of man, when it follows the ways of the world, when it looks to the world in its design. What would please the world? What does the world like? What do the unchurched think? What do the unsaved want? And you men are going to face that if you haven't already. And it'll be pressure to cave. And where to place your confidence. Paul, writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now that time was going to come. Are we there yet? Do you think that's something we still got to wait for? Now do you believe that? Do you believe? Listen, he's not talking about the world. The world doesn't care about doctrine. He's not talking about the world. He's not saying society will become so bad that they won't want to hear the preaching of the Word of God. They don't want to hear it anyway. It's much worse than that. He's talking about those who name the name of Christ who don't want to hear sound doctrine. Amen. That's serious. He's talking about those who will turn away their ears from the truth, be turned unto fables. What do? Look to the ways of the world? Try to accommodate them? Who are we trying to please? Where is our confidence? Here's what you do, Timothy. You watch in all things, and it won't be easy. You endure the afflictions. And you do the work of an evangelist. And you fulfill the ministry that God has given you. You keep on. And then you'll be popular. And then everybody will like you. And then you'll be the biggest church on the block. Listen, Paul said, here's what happened to me. I'm now ready to be offered. I mean, they're getting ready to chop his head off. And the world would look at that man and say, what a loser. Here was an educated man, university trained, on the who's who. Could have been somebody, gone places, gave his life to preach that message he preached, the gospel, to work with those little fledgling groups of people. For what? Paul says, here's the mark of success. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. How? I kept the faith. I held fast to what God's word said. In spite of everything around me, in spite of, as we've already heard, as we were reminded today, all those in Asia forsook him. People turned away from him in his first defense. And on it went. But he kept on. He kept going. And he held fast to the truth. And he said, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. God's truth is more important than man's opinion. Listen, if anybody knew, to use the vernacular of the day, how to do church, it was Paul. I mean, he wrote the book on it. He knew how to do church, as they say today. And this is how he ended up. But he wasn't a loser. He fought a good fight. He kept the faith. He held to God's truth. And I'm going to tell you, in the end, that's what's going to matter, isn't it? Amen. We're not going to get before the Lord in anything I read, and the Lord say, now how many were in your meeting? We're not going to get there before the Lord and have him say, now, did everybody down there like you? Have you kept my word? Have you not denied my name? When the times got tough and you needed help, where did you go for help? Did you look to the world, their strength, their wisdom, their ways, or did you look to me for your strength and your resource? Listen, do we not believe that God knew what he was doing when he wrote the book? Isn't it sufficient? Amen. Whatever happened to the sufficiency of the Spirit of God? Whatever happened to the sufficiency of Scripture? Whatever happened to the sufficiency found in the gifts that God has given to build the body up and enable it to do the work that we've been called to do? Has it somehow changed in this century? Diminished? Or can we still look to heaven for the resources that only heaven can provide? God help us. God help us to not go down to Egypt or look to the world, but to look to his word. And to look to him and to hold fast to that which he's given us. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation of your truth. We thank you that you haven't left us to grope in the darkness and try to figure out on our own, come up with our own scheme. You didn't do it with salvation. Why would you do it with anything as critical as the church? But thankfully, you haven't left us in the world. The Lord Jesus himself said it. I won't leave you like orphans without any resources, trying to depend on yourself to somehow get by. But found in the risen head of the church, the fullness of the Godhead that bodily dwells in him, the treasures of wisdom, the wealth of resource. Oh, how we deny, in a sense, practically our faith, to look to other resources, to look to the world. But it's all found in him. And all the fullness is there. And all the treasures are there in the head of the church, the risen Christ, the one that's in the glory. May we, in our daily experience as individual believers, look to him. And in our corporate life as an assembly, Father, help us. Our prayer meetings need help. They say something about us. They say where our confidence is. In our prayer meetings, we need help. Lord, prayer meetings aren't a lot of fun, but how needful they are. We're convicted sometimes that those in other countries where times are really difficult, their prayer meetings are often at least as well attended as anything else. Help us, Lord, to not be self-sufficient, to not look to other resources, but to corporately come together as a group of God's people and find all that we need met in the resources that have been provided for us, spiritual resources that are found in the Word of God, in the Spirit of God, in the Son of God. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Okay, we'll just close that out.